Really had hope that you had a great day today. We had a great morning this morning. Just so that you'll know, we had a record attendance this morning of 460. How many did I say? Seven. 467. And also had what, at least for regular contribution, was I assume a record contribution of a little over 17,000. So it's been a great day so far. And we're looking forward to hearing about our young people tonight and what they did at LTC. If you'll give me just a moment, and if you won't, I'll take it anyway, just to brag a little bit. My 12-year-old grandson went to LTC at in Dallas, and he had to call me and sing. He was going to take the test, and then he was going to lead singing, and so he had to call me and lead the song for me, and we sang along together and so forth. And so he called me yesterday morning and said, Papa, he said, I just wanted to tell you that I got a gold individual. I got 71 out of 75 questions on 2 Samuel, correct? And so that worked out evidently to 95.5%. He knows all these details, by the way. And he said, in our group, got a gold. And then he said, I got a gold for song leading. So just a little, that's also, and I look forward to hearing from these young people, our young people also. That's really a great, great effort, and it gets young people into God's Word. And so I'm very much in favor of that and appreciate these young people for being participants in that. One of the great milestones that I hope that you reach and that I hope that every preacher is able to reach is when you get to the point that you can say without shame, I don't know. Really, it takes lots of pressure off in your life when you get to the point that you can honestly say, I don't know the answer to that question. And you realize that there are some things, not only that you don't know, there are some things that we can't know, that God hasn't revealed to us. And even short of that, there are many things that God has revealed that I haven't understood yet. But there are some passages in the Bible that it's kind of, they're just really, really intriguing to me. And every time I get the opportunity, I wade off into them and swim around just a little while and pick up hopefully a little bit more each time. And it's an encouragement to have sections of Scripture that you know are beyond your present ability to grasp, but yet you can glean some benefit from them. And so if you'd like to wade around with me a little bit tonight, I'm going to do a little bit of that tonight. And I'm headed toward a passage that I've used before and hope to use again, because it's such an intriguing passage that it keeps calling my name. And I keep going back to it, trying to understand more and more of it. In Revelation 4, there is an apocalyptic picture of God's glory, God's throne room. And I'd like to read that with you. And you can either read along or you can listen. After this, John writes, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. The voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And as I close my eyes, having read that, and try to contemplate and think about that throne and what try to visualize that scene as best I can, one of the things that I know is I don't want to just stroll up to that throne casually. There is no words in the human language that would describe what that throne and that scene is like in heaven. There are, in the Old Testament, 9 Aramaic and Hebrew words that are translated glory. And I think that probably the word that comes the closest to summarizing and embodying all of those 9 terms is the word Shekinah. And it represents God's glory. And the word is used in different places as manifestations of God. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Exodus chapter 24. Keeping in mind what we just read in the book of Revelation. And Exodus chapter 24. And in our Thursday community Bible class, we recently came through this section of Scripture, and they pick at me about how long it's taken. It's only taken about 2 years for us to get to this point, beginning in Genesis. So we're kind of having fun strolling through the Bible and taking our time and considering all the things that we can as we come across this. And in chapter 24, we have Israel's first glimpse of God. They're at Mount Sinai, and you pick up, and we could read the whole thing, but we obviously won't. So let's pick up in chapter 24, verse 10. Verse 9, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up," they went to the mountain, "and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank." They had a meal there on the mount, at least the base of the mount, not all the way up to the top of the mount. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction.' Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait for us until we come back to you, Aaron and Hur with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them.' When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on the Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, chapter 25, verse 8. "Then have them," God instructing Moses on the mountain, "then have them make me a sanctuary or a holy place, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you." Now turn to Exodus 33:7. "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua of Nun did not leave the tent. In chapter 34, beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near to him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, having just perused through this section of Scripture, I'd like for us to turn now to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus is present in the Gospels there. And Jesus, and I'm not sure how to say this exactly, okay? So I'll just say it the way that I think it's best said. Jesus shrouded God's glory in flesh. And it was not fully revealed until his death and resurrection. In John chapter 7, verse 39. Chapter 7 starts that it's the time for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Jesus' brothers came to him and said, hey, you know, you need to go to the feast and prove yourself to all your followers. Everybody's asking lots of questions about that, about you, and they want to know about you, and you need to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going up right now. My time's not here. And so they go on, and a little later he comes, and it'll describe what happens. In verse 10, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went, not publicly, but in secret. In verse 14, halfway up through the feast, he went up to the temple court and began to teach. And then you get to verse 37, on the last and great day of the feast, then Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by the way, you might want to cross-reference your Bible right there with John chapter 4, because this is the same thing he's talking about with the Samaritan woman at the well. Whenever he asked her for something to drink, and she said, well, you know, you can't get a drink because you don't have anything to lower into the water and get yourself a drink. And he said, well, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask of me and I would give you living water. This is the same reference here. He says, back in 38 again, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believe in him were later to receive. So there's a little clue for you to take back to John chapter 4. And then part of the verse that I want for this discussion is the latter part of this verse. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And as you continue reading in John, you come to John chapter 12, verse 16, and it will tell about Jesus entering what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In verse 12, it says, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. This is a different feast now. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as Scripture says. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. in verse 16 says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So the point that I'm making is, even at this point, you see God's glory in the Old Testament, and we saw a glimpse into God's throne room and something of God's glory there. We come to the New Testament, and at this point, we're marching along in John's gospel and see that it will say consistently that he has not yet been glorified. Then you come to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And so he now begins to pinpoint his specific point at which he'll be glorified, continuing in verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. And now you go to John chapter 17. John 17. Chapters 13 through 17 is the upper room scene. And now we're coming near the end of his time with his disciples in the upper room. 17:1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And then as you continue from this point on, you get to Acts chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter and John had healed the lame man there as they entered the temple, and they were arrested and brought before to trial. And Peter's there testifying to the Sanhedrin, and he said, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." So I've done all this part in the New Testament to show you that the point at which Jesus was glorified was at his death and at his resurrection. It had taken place by the time Acts 3 takes place. It had not taken place yet whenever Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And so my question for our consideration is, what was all this for? And I'm going to suggest to you that it was not just to demonstrate God's glory, but it was to make that glory, or at least some part of that glory, available to me and you. Now, sometimes our Christian existence seems to get a little mundane, and we need to lift our eyes up and see ourselves through God's eyes and realize some things that God destined us for, not only for eternity, but here and now. And the way that God views us, I think, here on this earth would be a shock to many of us, because we kind of go through our life with our head down, looking at our feet and trying to survive from day to day, when what we really need to be doing is rising above the everyday mundane things of this life and being able to face those things with a completely new attitude about ourselves as God sees us. In John chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, said, "I have given them the glory that you gave me." And look what it cost him. And I wonder how many of us feel any of that in our lives. And I'm not equipped to fully explain this to you. I told you I'm wading off in water this far, far over my head. But I can still enjoy it and appreciate what I can appreciate, what my faith will allow me to grasp. How can we share in that glory? If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, Now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. You see where I'm going with this? It's not just out there somewhere. It's today. It's what God has made available to us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, He gives some reasons why Jesus Christ must have become man. If man was to be saved, it required that God become man. And I have heard, perhaps you have heard people say, God could have chosen any number of ways that He saw fit to save man. I don't believe that's true. I believe there was only one way. That God must become man. And He lowered Himself. He became lower than the angels, He said. That He might taste of death for all men. What did His tasting death do for all men? It kept us from having to die that second death. And He made us, He's given us of His glory. And it will continue in two different places. In Hebrews chapter 2, it will say He's not ashamed to call them brothers, talking about us. That He made us co-heirs with Him. You go to the book of Revelation, it will talk about that we will sit on the throne with Jesus. Folks, I'm saying that we are destined here and now, as well as in the future, for things far, far beyond our ability to comprehend right now. And even though we may not be able to comprehend them, we at least need to revel in them somewhat. And we need to appreciate what God has done for us. And not allow ourselves to become discouraged and just look at our lives as being something that's just over and over, some kind of mundane. Well, what does it mean? Well, I don't know all that means. I know a little bit about what He tells us that it means. One of the things that it means is that we're going to be like Him. Him, Jesus. And as you look at those post-resurrection appearances and you see that body, that's pretty exciting stuff. Because when He met those men on the road to Emmaus, you remember? They didn't recognize Him, and then He caused Himself to change in such a way that they could recognize Him. You remember also when He went into the disciples, and it makes a point they were in a locked room, and He just appeared to them. And then whenever He was finished, He just disappeared. And then we come to John, and he'll say, what will we be like? Well, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know this. We'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. And as I see that post-resurrection body, that's pretty exciting things. You know, I mean, we see Star Wars and Beam Me Up Scotty kind of stuff, you know, and that's just way out there somewhere. But I'm saying, I don't know how far removed that is from what we're going to be able to do. And this body that we're going to have, this resurrected body, is going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be something that is not bound by dimensions and space and time as we know it. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says, He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Dear friends, now we're the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. for we'll see him as he is, more glorious than angels. And here in the auditorium not long ago, you had a study of angels, and they're some pretty awesome beings, aren't they? And we will be more glorious than angels. Unlimited access to the throne and its power. We have that access now. And God wants us to know that. One other passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Probably you knew that's where I was going, because this is the verse that I just keep being attracted to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And so you picture that mountain. You picture Moses coming down and his face glowing because he had been in God's presence, and the people being terrified, and they ran, until he stopped them and called them, and they came back. He said, If that's glorious, then how much more glorious will this ministry be? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which is to last? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who veiled his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all literally contemplate the Lord's glory are being, and the Greek word is the word that we get the word metamorphosis from. We're being transformed into His likeness. Metamorphosis, when you think of that, if you're like me, you think of the caterpillar that turns into the butterfly, right? That's metamorphosis. It's being transformed into His likeness. That's now. With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Now, I'm in water way, way over my head, and I don't mind admitting that. But there's something in me that keeps being drawn. Maybe like a moth to a flame, I don't know, but keeps being drawn to this passage here in Corinthians. And it just seems to me that there are so many things that funnel down to this passage right here that we don't talk about very much. Maybe because of ignorance, maybe because of fear, maybe because we're afraid that somebody's going to take it and make a lot more out of it than they're supposed to make out of it. I don't know. And probably people will. People generally do. But that's not enough reason to run from it. And we need to contemplate that we have been designed to reflect God's glory, and that we have the privilege that's even greater than what Moses had of going into that tent of meeting, and then that cloud came down over the door and all the people were standing there worshiping while he was in there with God. He says, what we have, the privilege we have, is much more glorious than that. And I wonder how many of us feel like it's real. We're in God's presence 24/7. We can talk to God anytime, and God talks to us through His Word. And God has sent His Holy Spirit to live in us. And we are in the process of being transformed with ever-increasing glory, meaning that this glow that we get from being with Jesus doesn't fade away. We don't have to worry about pulling the veil down and lifting a veil up. We just become more and more and more sharing in God's glory. Now, what all does that mean? I don't know. But I like it. I like it. And one of the things that Jesus said it means in John 17, 22 and 23, he said, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as you and I are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. God wants you. God has made provision for you to have an extremely personal relationship with Him. And that transforms our lives. And if it doesn't do anything else for us, it ought to cause us to realize that we don't just play with God and His Word and play at being a Christian. This is all consuming. Everything that we're about is about glorifying God and becoming more and more like Him. And that gives us motivation to love one another, to be in harmony with one another, to overcome whatever little silly things there are that keep us from being unified with one another and feeling like God's family. If we could just see ourselves through God's eyes, if we could just grasp a little of what God has done for us, not only what He promises us, but what He's done for us right now, it'll change our lives. I hope you're a Christian. I really do. Because if you're not a Christian, you're missing everything important in life. Because everything that's really important and all the blessings that come from God are promised to you as a Christian. And you have access to God's throne. Do you live that way? Do you talk to God that way? I hope you do. And I hope if you don't, and I suppose none of us do to the extent that God wants us to. I hope that we'll be encouraging one another to do that. And so if tonight you're not a Christian, the very place, the very essence of where we start is you need to be a Christian tonight. And if as a Christian you've allowed yourself to become discouraged or you feel like your life is just clicking it off from Friday to Friday, then that's not the way God wants us to live. He wants us to share in His glory while we're here on this earth. And if you need the encouragement of prayers for brothers and sisters, or you're struggling with something in your life that you need us all to talk to God about, then that's what we're here for. And if you're not a Christian, then don't leave this building tonight without becoming one. If you need the prayers of brothers and sisters, won't you come while we stand and sing?